Second Peter chapter 3. This is a familiar chapter when you consider things about the future end times. And I want to start at verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity, to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at these things we've looked at in Revelation, we don't want to be as others who maybe give up and see all the various views and get confused and fall away from our study and our hope. Lord, we know this is given to us for our good. And if we miss it, we might be discouraged, but if we don't, we'll be encouraged. We want to be encouraged because of what you've written to us, and so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Eschatology, which I mentioned this morning, is the doctrine of last things, has so many different diverging paths that if you were to be told, or you needed to know how to get to Columbia, you ask people. Some told you to start north, some told you to start south, some told you east, some west. Some said you couldn't even get there from here. Some said you start going over the river here, you got to ford the river, there's no bridge, and then you go through a bunch of jungle-like trees. And after a while, if you hear all of that, most likely the conclusion is not going to be which way you go, but that you're not going to go. You're not going to try. There's no way to know. And with eschatology, what has happened with a lot of people is that if you hear different versions of what's going to happen, people sometimes get to the point where they say, I'm just not even going to study eschatology. I'm not going to study the doctrine of the end times. If you say that, of course, you're leaving out a bunch of the Bible. The whole book of Revelation, at least the latter part from chapter 4, is all about the times to come. A lot of prophecy is about the future. Future to them and also future to us, eventually. Jesus was prophesied to come. Peter mentions here that Paul wrote of some things that are hard to understand. But the response was not to twist them and make them easier to understand. And what happens a lot of times with eschatology is that we have to be able to fit everything in a certain way to match our preconceived notions. I mentioned before, I think Wednesday, about them finding this new species of man. And they found that not because it's a new species of man. You're not going to find a new species of man. They find aliens every once in a while. They find Mars dust in Antarctica every once in a while, if you want to. And what happens is our minds become inclined to believe what is the doctrine of today, is that evolution is why we're here. And that in evolution, there are various forks in the road that were taken, and some fell off and didn't survive because they weren't fit. And then here we are after whatever happened all these years. So they dig up some bones, and these people look at them, and they go, you know, I think this might be a new species. And that confirms the belief that so-called scientists have, that we evolved. But it starts not with science, it starts with philosophy. And so some people look at Israel, and they say, Israel and the church cannot be at the same place in Revelation. Some say in Revelation 4, verse 1, the church leaves. When John went to heaven, that was symbolic of the church being called to heaven. And now from this point on, the church is not there. Yet this morning we saw that the people had come out of the Great Tribulation, Christians. Some have decided that that means that they were not Christians when the tribulation started. The tribulation I'm talking about is what is displayed in Revelation from the seals onward. They couldn't have been there then because they were taken before. They were raptured before. I'm all for the rapture. But people begin to think of a certain way it has to be. And then we read the scripture and make it that way. And it's one of those things. It's not politics and religion that you can't talk about. But within religion, some people have all the theories about it. We have some charts in the library here. If you wanted to go and see how it all is going to lay out and all the little details and how this person comes here and here and here and here, once you dive into that, you can make a chart. The chart I gave you to make this morning is if you wanted to make a chart of so far in Revelation, make a 7-inch line. And then make a line that's about 2 inches below it, right justified. Then make another line that's 1 inch underneath that, right justified. And you've got the three progressions in Revelation. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. It's all the same period of time. And it impacts the world. And Christians die. Not from the wrath of God, but from the wrath of Satan in some cases, and from collateral things, most likely. It's like if a dam breaks and Christians are flooded, that's not the wrath of God. That's just God working his purpose out in ways that we don't understand, even as God does in trials. But the wrath of God is not for Christians. We've escaped that. But it doesn't mean we have to be off the earth. It doesn't mean we have to be on the earth at the time, but it doesn't mean we have to be off when God pours out his wrath upon the world. Also, we've noted that God, when he pours out his wrath, part of that is just letting go. If you're holding on to your friend who just slipped off the edge of a building, and you're holding on waiting for help to come, and he starts bad-mouthing you and fussing at you and telling you how ugly you are, you don't have to throw him to the ground. You just have to let him go if you want to get back at him really bad. So that's all that is required in this world. Everything is so wound tight in wickedness that all the Lord has to do is just let up, and the world just breaks out in all sorts of terrible things, which are from God, although not directly. He might not directly be the vehicle of all of them, except in the sovereign sense. Well, this is what Peter referring to here is the attitude people have about the end times that they end up not understanding. Now, the other people I'm talking about here with different theories based upon their view of Israel and the church are not addressed here. I'm not speaking that's that. But people can get, and we can get off and not be able to accept what is said. And if we rule out what the Bible does not say we should rule out, we end up messing up in some way. Such as I said this morning, the biggest thing is when we divide up the church in Israel. The people who do that go into Ezekiel 40 and 40 to 48, and they look at that and they see the temple there, and then they say the temple is going to be rebuilt in the will of God during the millennium, and there'll be sacrifices made there. And I cannot tell you how odious I think that is to the new covenant. That's gone. That's an old covenant thing. But because it's there and they have this attitude of Israel and the church being so radically different, they make it and justify it as some kind of memorial sacrifice. It just doesn't make any sense. That's what happens. But let's see what Peter says here. If you go all the way back to verse 3 of this chapter, he says, remember the words spoken before by the Lord and the prophets and all. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That right there is a philosophy more than an observation. Here is a mocker. A mocker believes that what you believe is foolish and will mock you for believing it. And the thing believed here is that the Lord is coming back. And so if you tell people, and you can easily do it today if you want to test it, you know, one day the Lord is coming back. Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Ah, yeah, right. And they might say, if he's coming back, why is it taking him so long? And then beyond that, it turns into, it's been so long, he's not coming. That's what it says. Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. First of all, has it always been just the same from the beginning of creation? Has everything been just level, the same, uniformitarianism from the beginning of creation to now? Well, Peter answers that. He says, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Well, what about the flood, he says? Is the flood not evidence that God interjected into the normal course of life and did something that is not the same? That things are not continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation? The natural view of creation, natural view of origins, is that it just happened. And it's progressing in the same. There's no divine intervention. It's just natural things happening. Except, of course, now, global warming, climate change, we're messing everything up. Well, they can't be consistent. But at least as far as God is concerned, God has nothing to do with it. So everything's going on according to natural things, and it's all the same, and everything's to be seen in a natural setting, not from God. Because when you start looking at the world and see God, that messes the whole plan up. The people in the world want to live their lives without considering God. They don't want to think about God's commands. They don't want to think of their responsibility to God. They don't want to think that they have to serve God, that they may be failing God, that they may be condemned for their sins, that their family or loved ones may be condemned for their sins, and on and on and on it goes. And being a Christian and having the law of God is very hindering to the world. They don't want it. And in their minds, they don't have to have it. And Christians come up and talk about it. We're the problem, not them. And so they strike out against believers. As Peter says here, though, there was judgment of the flood. Verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see that? Why is it not happening now? These people say it's not happening now, so it's not going to happen. It is a false promise. And if it was going to happen, it would happen. I mentioned the restrainer. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, the restraint of God has holding this world from breaking apart today. Peter says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Mike will deliver some wood sometimes and people won't burn it right away. They'll put it out there in the shed and let it sit there. And it might be months and months not burned. It might survive even to the next season, not be burned. What if people come by there and say, they'll never burn that wood? If they were going to burn that wood, they would have burnt that wood as soon as it was delivered. As soon as they had a chance to burn the wood, it's out there, they're not going to burn it. Well, what I would say if it was my wood is that I'll burn it when I get cold and it's needed to be burned. I'm reserving it until that time. I'm not going to burn it just to burn it, to keep the neighbors from yakking about. It's not any of their business anyway. I'll burn my wood when I get good and ready. Well, this is what Peter says, that the present heavens and earth, not the wood, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? For fire. The present heavens and earth are firewood, but not set ablaze yet. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's Revelation. That's what Revelation is showing us. The day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The seals begin to be broken by the Lamb, and this is what happens. Destruction. The process begins. It is paralleled by all these other things that we see. But that's an unfolding of the judgment of God and the retaking of the worlds. Title D, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's not that way to us, is it? 1,000 years is 1,000 years, a millennium. The Lord is not in time. We are. The Lord is not subject to time. We are. Time was created by God. He is outside of it. He dwells in eternity. Time is an absolute non-thing in eternity. Eternity has no progress of time. It can't. Now we talk about, I'll sing Amazing Grace for the first 1,000,000 years in eternity. You will not be able to do that because there aren't any 1,000,000 years. It's just time. It's just eternity. Time is here. Time is determined by the rotation of planets and the sun, orbit around the sun and such as that. These are things made by God. We age. That's time. We get impatient. We begin to be doubtful. We turn to unbelief. Some, if they're not judged for sin, if they did something and God didn't strike them dead right then, they don't believe it'll ever happen because it didn't happen right then. Lightning never struck. They got away with it. And then they figure they can get away with it from then on. Peter explains in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's expressed will. His will of command. God's desire for mankind in every case is repentance and faith, godliness. When the Lord says he is pleased with this kind of behavior and displeased with this kind of behavior, it's exactly what he means. He does not have blame for our evil doing. He is patient. Yes, he's the only one that can bring a person to saving faith, but he is patient toward us that we might repent. It all is true. So here we are in these scoffers, and he's not coming. So they then depart from that fact and that fear of God. The coming of Christ is one element in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you don't fear the Lord, here's one way to remove that. The Lord is not coming back. It means the Lord is not going to judge. The Lord is not going to correct anything. The Lord is not going to burn up the earth. The Lord is not going to send the wicked to hell. He is not going to end the world. He is not going to make a new heavens and new earth. All we got is right now, and then you're in a beer commercial. Just live it up now. That's all you got. And then they scoff at those who do not believe that. Peter says that's been predicted. He's not slow, he's patient. He is not lagging, he is enduring and being long-suffering to people. And when we've heard ourselves lately, these terrible crimes, this girl that was murdered up in Columbia, how patient does that make you feel? Oh, things we want to do to that person. God will do one day, unless they repent. It has nothing to do with God being slow, forgetful. It has to do with him being patient. A person who realizes God is being patient would run to Christ before the time was over to do so. That's another reason why it's been so deceiving to sinners throughout the years, that the decision is all in their hands, and whenever they get ready, they'll go and come to Christ and he'll receive them. That is not true. It's not up to them. If the Lord doesn't draw them, they'll never come. If God endures them for a space of time, he gives them a space to repent, and they don't repent, and then he might judge them then. They don't have anything to say about that. When it happens, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's exactly what we're seeing in Revelation. That cataclysmic hit on nature and that horrible falling of the wrath of God upon men that the men cry out against in fear of in the chapter 6 at the sixth seal. The earth is destined for fire, destined to be destroyed. It's become a polluted place. It is completely corrupt in its heart. It all is going to be burned up. Since verse 11 then, all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, since that's going to happen, here's the other side of it. Those who don't believe it or who push it aside and scoff at it, they remove it from their lives as a motivator to believe and be godly. They just throw it off. It was said in the Civil War, I think it was our Southern troops were campaigning in farther north, and it got really, really warm one day in the spring. And they just threw off all their coats, got too hot, left them laying on the side of the road. Lo and behold, what happened a few days later? Cold weather. They thought, well, no, it's warm. It'll never be cold again. It's warm. We've gotten into the springtime. In Pennsylvania, it's a little bit different than down here. So these other people, they threw off all that. They don't even think about it anymore. But we are supposed to think about the coming destruction and always seek to be holy and godly, to live holy and godly, looking for and hastening, being eager for it to come, the coming of the day of God. We can't really hasten it in the fact that the Lord said it would come when the Father had designed it to come. But that would mean like kids on Christmas Eve. You can't make the morning come faster, but you can sure want it to come faster. You can't wait. You've got to go to sleep, so it's come faster. You see, the other side is already pushed it aside and don't think it's going to come. We're to look at it like not only is the coming of the Lord a reality, but we want it to come faster. Looking for it, hastening, being eager for it to come, because of which that day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's, I think, the third time here we've seen something about the destruction of the world through fire. It's going to be burnt up and destroyed. Now, if your hope is in the world, there's your hope. If your hope is in the world and it is destroyed, there it goes. And in Revelation, you're going to see when Babylon falls, people are mourning because that was their world. And people don't think the world, I guess they do now with global warming, believe. They think it's going to be there. They think, it, you know, what we're laying here is lasting. It's meaningful. They don't look for it, the coming of Christ. The day of God there, MacArthur says, means eternity. And the day of the Lord is something else. I only found two places in the Bible that use day of God, the phrase, here in Revelation. In Revelation, it doesn't refer to eternity. Here, it's ushering in, of course, of eternity. But I'll leave that for you. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, that's the thing. That's what is coming. And Revelation brings that in before it closes. It brings in eternity. And the new heavens and new earth, a heavenly city we see descending. We'll see that, Lord willing. But we look for newness. The heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know what that's exactly going to look like when it gets all burnt up and restored. But it can be a hope. And I believe that we would all agree that probably the world that this has become, it needs a good burning up and starting over. This is what the Lord is going to bring. Of course, the earth itself, not the problem. But it is affected. Even the earth, we're told, groans under the sin of man. So, a new heaven and a new earth. That, again, you see the difference. Revelation is laid out to us not to confuse us, not to make us argue, not to make us run from it. It's laid out for us so that we see that what is coming, and it motivates us and gives us hope. There's a promise there. Looking for and hastening. Therefore, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Peace with God. Spotless, blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Don't look at it like the Lord's not coming. That's the opposite. That's the unbelief the world falls into. Don't look at it like, Lord, why aren't you coming? I mean, we have to pay, I don't even say the word, tomorrow. April 15th, the day Abraham Lincoln died. Why can't you come, Lord, today? I'm going to dole out some money tomorrow. Got some surgery coming. Lord, now's the time. My car broke down. Can't you come now? I have to call a taxi. Lord, don't look at it like God has forgotten. It's easy for us to adopt things and thinking in our minds that just wrong. Because we hear from the world all the time. The mockery of the world makes people change. If kids at school are mocked for the way they look, it's bullying. They want to change. They want to look different. They want to wear something different. They want to be popular. It's a terrible pressure. But the mockery of the world should not move us from our faith in Christ, our steadfastness. Look at it as patience. Look at it of the people who are going to be saved because God waits to come. Look at those that we think right now will never be saved, but we know, and they become Christians, and the Lord's wisdom is seen in that He waits patiently until His time. The early church expected Jesus to come back then. Where would we be in that calculation then? Paul spoke of it. We're to hang on to it. Others, as Peter mentions, distort the Word of God. And I'm not saying that about people who have different charts and different views and, you know, covenant and dispensational theology. I mean, I disagree with some of them. Obviously, we can't all agree with that. At the bottom line, though, everybody who has a different system of thinking about this, they better not err on this point. You better not throw out this coming of Christ and the judgment of the world and such things as that. It's a warning to us and instruction to us for hope and purity. You therefore, beloved, verse 7, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. One of the pastors of the church I was in, I wasn't a believer way back then, but Southern Baptist Church or Independent Baptist Church, He was the pastor of Lynn First Baptist Church. He went on to greater things. I guess he wrote a book, had some website presence, and came to the conclusion that Christians are saved by Jesus and that the Jews are saved through the Abrahamic covenant. Two different ways. Don't, in other words, be like that. You mess around, and one day you're certain that your way of thinking is absolutely right, and you've jumped into the loony bin, and you don't even know you're there. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every waiting that we do on the Lord should make us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not bring any unbelief or doubt or worry or fear that He is going to bring everything to a proper end, because we're told that. The glory of Christ is at the very heart of this. Peter closes that way. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?